This message, entitled Deepening Your Walk with God by Liz Holden, was recorded at Mobilize, part of the New Frontiers Together in a Mission Conference 2009 in Brighton.
Hi everyone. Ooh. Well, I'd just like to really thank you all for coming to this seminar hosted by Dave and Liz Holden. Just to let you know, I am Dave and Liz Holden. I'm afraid this is it. My husband's not been well, so he's recovering at home, but he sends you all his love, and he says, my wife is brilliant, and you're to listen to every word she says. I'm not doing this on my own, though. I have enlisted some people from my team at home at New Community Church in Southeast London, a young couple in our church called James and Hannah Silly, who lead all our youth and children's work at home and do tons of other things as well. That's what happens when you're in church leadership. So James and Hannah, if you'd just like to stand up so everyone can see you, they will be speaking with me in this seminar, which I think is entitled Deepening Your Walk with God. Is that right? Well, I thought I'd talk about flower arranging. Okay. This is one of my favourite topics, and is my husband's as well. And it's such a huge subject that you can come at it at so many angles. I'm sure you'll agree. And as I was even looking in the Bible this morning, I was reading through John 15, where Jesus is talking about the whole thing of abiding and abiding in the vine. And I'm not actually even going to mention that this morning, but if you want to listen to an outstanding talk on abiding in Jesus, my husband Dave spoke at Mobilize here last year on abiding, so I recommend it to you. So if you think I'm rubbish, you can go and listen to Dave's sermon. So I really want to home in on how can we fall in love with Jesus more? How can we, in our lives, deepen in our walk with God? I hope, just honestly, by my personal reflections, by my own passion and desire for God, after walking with him for many years, I'm not saying anything new, so don't come here thinking you're going to get a fresh revelation, but I hope my passion will somehow be imparted to you, and maybe even if we've got time at the end, we'll be able to pray for one another. Firstly, I would just say simply, devotion stems from gratitude. I was raised in a Christian home. I gave my life to Jesus when I was 7. When I was 17, I walked miles away from God, went and lived my own life, and got up to all sorts of mischief. And then when I was 23, I encountered the living, risen Lord Jesus. He faced me and said, it's time for you to follow me. And I had so much baggage. I thought, how on earth can I do this? And since that day, I can honestly say that I don't think a day passes by when I don't wake up in the morning full of gratitude that I'm a child of God. Full of gratitude that Jesus should actually decide to choose me to be fruitful. That he should actually decide to get hold of my life and all my rebellion and use me for his purposes. This is incredible, isn't it? I mean, I came back to God at a season when the restoration of the church was like blossoming and exploding. There was this fresh understanding of how important the church is and how it's the church that's going to change community and society. And I just thought, I have the privilege of being a part of this, and it's because I really am a forgiven sinner. And every day, I'm just grateful. And if you don't have that sort of attitude in your heart, that daily you're just so grateful for your salvation. Honestly, this is where devotion starts. And I don't know if you listened to Steph Liston this week, but he talked about being childlike. And you have got to continue to be like that. I'm now in my 50s. I am still extremely foolish and childlike. And don't you ever lose that, because that's the only way to deepen your walk with Jesus. And then just to say, devotion brings a desire and a hunger. And it's so important that you live with hunger. You'll never be fully satisfied. You always need to be hungry. And in Psalm 63, the psalmist says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And Psalm 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And I would just like to ask you, what then is wrong with me when that thirst and that desire gets dampened? What are our distractions? Why do we lose our thirst and hunger for God? You know, when you listen to this amazing preaching this week, when you hear Terry talking about the Holy Spirit and about the church, and it's so wonderful, and it fills you, doesn't it, with this longing and this desire for more of the reality of God in your life. But so often it gets dampened, so often it dries up. So we're in the dry and weary land, but we're not exactly panting for the water of God. And I've asked James to come and just describe to us what are his personal distractions and what are ones in culture today.
Hello, everybody. Morning. Still morning, yeah. Hi, as Liz said, I'm James, married to Hannah. We've part of New Community Church. We moved down to London, having left university up in Durham. We read theology up there, and moved down to London four years ago now. I've been on team for 2 years, and it's a real privilege to come and share with you this morning. And if you've spent any time at all in church life, probably about 5 minutes, probably, you will have soon picked up that it's important. You'll have heard that it's important to have a connection with God in some way, whether that's described as a devotional life, whether that's described as a quiet time, or anything else. So on the one hand, we've got this, it's important, we've all heard it, have a devotional life. On the other hand, if you're really honest with yourself, I'm going to be quite honest about myself today, if that's all right with you. But if you're really honest with yourself, you'll probably be aware that when you don't have this connection, when you don't have this devotional life, this quiet time, this kind of something with God, life is not good. Personally speaking, when I'm spiritually empty, when I'm dry, when I'm distant from God, my life is really not smooth. It's really not very good. It's not how I want it to be. Things are different and really not good different. And the pressures of life invade the space that God should fill. And I kind of pretend to others that I'm fine, particularly because I'm in church leadership and kind of feel I ought to at times. But if I'm really honest, I find when I haven't got this connection with God, when I'm not walking well with the Lord, I find that I'm more selfish with my time. I find that I'm impatient. You can ask Hannah later on if you want. I lack compassion for people. I'm more likely, if I'm really honest, to be tempted by things. I definitely get snappy with people. I guess if I'm really honest, I'm just disobedient. I get cynical and I get majorly critical of things, of people. I'm just being honest, I do get like that. And I really find it really difficult to make good decisions. So personally, in my relationship with my wife or friends or whatever, I make dumb decisions. Leadership, I make even dumber decisions and then spend a bit of time trying to sort it out later. And when I reflect on these things, the importance, on the one hand, of having a good connection with God, and the reality of life that when my connection with God's not good, that life is not so great, it becomes fairly apparent that the two are linked. Distant from God, poor devotional life, life not so good. And obviously vice versa. So obviously the solution is sort your devotional life out, James. Sort it out. Get right with God. Deepen your walk with God. It's kind of fairly obvious, right? I mean, just the way it is. But so why then is it so difficult to do it? Why do I find it difficult in my devotional life? And I'm guessing that most of you here in some way or other can identify with what I've just said. It's some just lesser or greater extent, if we're really all honest with yourselves. If that's not the case for you this morning, if what I've just said just gone straight over your head and it's not me at all, you're probably in the wrong seminar. But bless you. Praise God that you are wonderful. And be encouraged that your walk with God is fantastic and just go for it. We need more people like you. But for the rest of us, why do we get so distracted? Well, the Bible has a few things to say about why we get distracted in our walk with God. And first and foremost, obviously, I don't want to patronize you, but first and foremost, obviously, sin is a major thing. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. When there's sin in our lives, that can make devotional life difficult. Similarly, when life's hardship can get in the way, it says in 2 Timothy 2, where Paul writes to Timothy, he should endure hardship like a good soldier of Christ. And he's acknowledging that hardship has the potential to distract us. So when life gets tough, it can distract us from being devoted to God. Also, the worries of this life can also distract us. Mark 4:19 talks of the worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires of other things. The deceitfulness of wealth is a huge thing that gets us and separates us and kind of makes the devotional life difficult. For me personally, I left university. I have a bit of a similar story to Liz in many respects. I became a Christian when I was young. I was born into a great Christian family. My teenage years, went and did my own thing. University years, carried on doing my own thing, rebellious from God in quite a big way. And then really God just broke in and met with God powerfully. And I say this, and I don't say this lightly, he ruined my life in the most amazing and most awesome way ever. Church was kind of on my agenda, I guess, maybe a little bit, but not really. And then God broke in and massively changed my life. And the way I was, the deceitfulness of wealth, I was moving to London, not because I wanted to follow God particularly, but because it was, I wanted to have a great job. I was going to go work in the city. I was going to be rich. I was going to have a nice house, all those other things you kind of dream of sometimes. And I worked for the church, and that got blown out of the water. But the deceitfulness of wealth, the distractions of life can distract us from that. But I think the major thing for us is that we are shaped so much by our culture. In a sense, I guess that really we are the most distracted generation in the history of the church. I honestly believe that. I think we have so many things in our culture that try and pull us away from God. We live in this consumer quick fix society. If we want something, we just go and get it. We order it online and it's there. If you have internet at home, which most of us do, you don't even have to make the effort to go to church anymore if you don't want to. Just load up church, listen to some podcast of somebody, even watch live worship, have all the community you ever want. And the thing is, we can even kid ourselves that by listening to a podcast of Mark Driscoll or Tim Keller or whoever is devotional life. We think that's our God fix, it's our personal devotion. Now don't hear what I'm not saying, listening to those guys, it's fantastic. I do it as much as I can. I'd encourage you to listen to great preachers. It's brilliant. But it's not in place of our devotional life. It's not in place of our daily walk with God. Ours is a culture of self-improvement. How many of us here, if you're on it, hands up, actually, I want hands up. How many of us made New Year's resolutions this year? Not as many as I thought. The rest of you are lying. Okay. Well, we make New Year's resolutions, and we even make good, godly New Year's resolutions. My wife, she gave me permission to say this. Her New Year's resolution this year was to be hotter and holier. Were her two things, okay? We can make good, godly New Year's resolutions. We can say, right, this year, I'm going to read the Bible every day. I'm going to finish the Bible every day. But because we live in this consumer self-improvement society, we tend to put the Bible and devotional life into the same bracket as physical things. I may have every intention of improving my daily walk with God, of reading my Bible more frequently, but if I think where my effort and my thought life is at, I quickly realize that they're with the physical things. I think probably, if I'm honest, it's because I care more about what other people think about me than what's going on inside. And I quickly lurch back then into my Bible reading because I want others to think I'm more holy. I want to be able to share something at a prayer meeting. I want to be able to bring a contribution on a Sunday morning. I may even sometimes feel under pressure to do so. And then I realize very quickly that my motivations are all wrong. So what started out on January the 1st as a good, godly thing has quickly, by February if I'm lucky, has quickly turned into something else completely, and I feel really guilty about it. And so then I lurch between, on the one hand, guilt for not doing what I know I should, and on the other hand, trying to look and appear more holy. And so I just withdraw because it's totally easier. Just sack it off. And then throw into the mix the fact that I know that when I'm not where I should be at spiritually, things start taking a turn for the worse. I'm now in this one big mess. And I'm busying myself with 101 things, from good things like serving in the church really passionately to bad things like burying my head in the sand and just waiting for January the 1st to come around again and we can start all over again and it will be fine. You see, the thing is, devotional life is hard. Even if you can't identify with that scenario in any way, shape or form, it's still hard. I think as a generation, one of our biggest dangers is that our Christian life just becomes a life of living in cruise control. Even being active in church life, even having a zealousness for serving God, the danger is that we can become too busy for him. We know a lot about God, we know a lot about him, but knowing him proves difficult because in our busyness, we find it too hard to concentrate. We have so many distractions. We don't know how, and sometimes, if we're really honest, we maybe don't see the need. But we know that there is a need. There's a deep desire in us to seek God. Liz mentioned it earlier. I see in my own life that I'm always seeking something. I have this sense of restlessness in me that means I'm always seeking something. And I believe it's a God thing. He put it there in me. But the thing is, if I'm not seeking Christ with all of my heart, with all of my being, then I'm seeking something else. And that's idolatrous. And that's dangerous. So how do we do it? How do we walk, deepen our walk with God? How do we get to that place of, because we all have it. That's why you're all here. We all have that sense. I want to deepen my walk with you, Lord. I want to get to that place of knowing you intimately every day.
Thank you. We're going to just look at two things. I'm looking at one, and James and Hannah are going to look at the other one. In John 4, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, he talks to her about worship. He talks to her about a time coming when you will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So the two things we're going to look at this morning to really encourage ourselves in our walk with God is to look at being filled with the Spirit and being filled with the Word of God. And I'm going to tackle the Holy Spirit, and James and Hannah are going to challenge you on the Word of God. It's just wonderful to know that we're not on our own in our walk with Jesus, but we're living in a day of the Spirit. We're living in a day when he's given us his Holy Spirit to walk with him. And the Holy Spirit is here to glorify Jesus. He's here to draw us close. And I hope, just in my ramblings and my experience, to somehow just lift your expectations to realize, goodness, I've not been left alone. I have the Holy Spirit. When Terry was preaching last night, I think it was last night, he talked about, you know, when Jesus said to Peter, I will shortly leave you. And Peter said, no, you can't go. He says, don't worry, I'm coming back. And in this amazing age in which we live, Jesus has come to actually dwell within us by his Spirit. And you know how foolish we are when we actually forget that and we try and do it in our own strength. In Psalm 84, it talks about a longing for the presence of God. The psalmist has this great desire to be found in God's presence. He says, my soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. There's this desperation. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. And I just want to encourage you not to dampen this desire and for the Holy Spirit to come into your life and cultivate, feed, and help you on your way. Because we were created to be worshippers of God. Now, the presence of God is something that we should all be seeking every day of our lives, because that's how we get deeper into him, because we enjoy his presence. A few weeks ago, there was a young woman who was a visitor to our church. It was her first time, and I spoke to her at the end. Her name was Becky, and it was really interesting talking to her, because she reminded me of me many years ago. She's in her 20s, she lives in Italy, and she was just visiting a friend who's a Christian who somehow managed to bring her along to the meeting. And it was strange because at the end there'd been a request for a response to the gospel and she'd put her hand up, which is why I went to speak to her. And as I was talking to her, I said, "So what have you experienced this morning? What is going on in your head?" And she said, "Well, something happened during this time, you know, of worship." She didn't really know what it was. She said, "I've only ever had this experience once before in my life. It was when I was in Italy and I was up in these mountains, and it was the most awesome experience of wonder and awe. And I thought, I just felt I need to worship this majestic feeling I'm feeling." And she said, "You know, when I was here this morning, I got that same experience again. What is it?" Isn't that amazing? She was actually tasting the presence of God as an unbeliever. And she was, "Oh, I want more of this." And it reminded me of me, because as a backslidden Christian, there was a time in my life when I was really into all sorts of things. And I was at one point living on a Greek island. It was very nice. And one day I'd gone out with some friends in a boat. We'd gone to this little remote island, stayed up through the night, slept on the beach. And like in the very early hours of the morning, I just left them all, went for a walk up on the cliff and sat and watched the fishermen just chugging out to draw in their nets. And as I sat there in this incredibly still, beautiful scene, I felt this awesome sense of the presence of God. I didn't necessarily know that's what it was, but having been brought up in a Christian home, I suddenly felt awestruck, and I thought, "I feel really uncomfortable. I need something to change in my life." It's like suddenly all the things that weren't right in my life became very apparent. And the Holy Spirit is at work revealing God's presence to us, and he wants us to have that more and more. In John 7, verse 37, I'll just read out what Jesus did. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' And he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And for me, who'd been brought up in a quite a traditional Christian upbringing, evangelical, it was great, gave my life to Jesus, and then completely backslid, I was definitely a prodigal daughter, because I'd returned from Greece. This strange hunger in me didn't go away, but got worse. I became far more aware of my sin and the things that were wrong in my life. And just one day, I took the brave step of walking into church. I just said to my mum, "Oh, I'll come with you today." And having not been inside a church for 6 years, she nearly fainted. I hadn't been living at home, but I'd just come home to visit. And the extraordinary thing was, again, I experienced this presence of God. It was these people just in love with Jesus and this sense of the like tangible presence of God. And it was on that day that I came right back to God. But, you know, for me, suddenly I was not satisfied. There was something missing. I could see these others worship, and I thought, "I can't do this. Why are they so enjoying this?" So I badgered these friends of mine here in leadership in the church, and they started to want to go through, you know, this sort of believer's course thing. And I said, no, I don't need that. I grew up with it. I want the Holy Spirit. I want it now. It's like I've been thirsty, I think, for many years, and suddenly I had this awakening. This is what's been missing in my life all along. So they prayed for me, and I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. In fact, I went home, and I went to my room, and I was so overwhelmed with the love of God, and I just started to sing and sing and sing. I couldn't stop singing. I haven't got a very good voice. And then I started speaking in other languages, and I couldn't stop. It went on the whole night and practically the whole of the next two nights as well. I've waited so long. I needed a good dose, obviously. But, you know, the Holy Spirit has transformed my devotional life, is what I'm trying to say here. And we can get so over familiar with him as a person in drawing us close to this wonderful Jesus. You know, are you as thirsty now as you were when you were first filled with the Holy Spirit? Do you allow him to let those rivers of living water bubble up within you? Are you free to really enjoy the Holy Spirit? In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17, it says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." I hope as people in your 20s and 30s, you are free in the Holy Spirit, because I think it's a tragedy if you're not. Having been brought up in traditional Christianity and to now experience this wonderful freedom of the Holy Spirit, I don't want you to think that you know, you can just be familiar with it. The Holy Spirit helps you get rid of your inhibitions. I was talking to someone the other day and I said, you know, this is like, I don't know, over 30, 35 years ago, it was like revolutionary and radical to clap your hands, raise them and dance. And, you know, you can look back on it and think, oh, that's a bit twee. But it wasn't that people were suddenly, oh, this is now the new church thing to do. Honestly, it was an overflow of people who'd been so filled with the Spirit, they could actually no longer keep still. And I want to ask you, are you free in your worship? Are you a dancer? Are you a singer? Do you, in your own private time with God, do you still have inhibitions, or are you still a bit locked up? So I would challenge you, it's time to move. I don't know about you, but if I sit down and pray, I fall asleep. Or there's little distractions and all sorts of thoughts. Physical movement, I'm sorry this sounds very basic, but it's true. Physical movement helps you concentrate. Kneeling, standing, dancing, shouting, making an awful lot of noise. David and I, we raised our kids. They had to get used to noise in the house when we would pray, worship, whether we were with them or on our own. I mean, my kids would sometimes want to talk to me, and I'd gone upstairs to pray. They'd open the door, and they'd think, oh, no. And I'd say, go away, you can come back later. But they grow up in an environment knowing that as parents, we were not going to stop being passionate for God and spending time with him. Songs attract the presence of God. Songs help you deepen your walk with God. Are you a singer, or do you just sing in meetings? Or do you just sing along to a CD? Or are you the brave one who sings without any musical accompaniment? And it's not if you've got a good voice. I don't have a good voice. It's improved by doing lots of singing, but it's not brilliant. Songs stir up the activity of the Holy Spirit. And I really want to encourage you to be a singer. Sing scripture, sing worship songs, make up your own songs, get singing. When there are a number of times that songs have driven out fear and doubt, they've driven out lies of the enemy, they've helped me overcome things in my life just by singing and exalting Jesus and the Holy Spirit helping me to become more bold. Just an example, I had this new baby. I'd gone with a 10-day-old baby. I'd gone to the Downs Bible Week. I had no idea how to be a mother, completely clueless. My husband was involved in leadership and serving stuff. I was stuck in this tent with this new baby thinking, why am I here? I was terrified because this baby would cry, and I just looked at it and thought, I just don't know what to do. My mother had died. She was no good. I couldn't phone her. Very selfish of her. And I just thought, well, what I can do is sing. So I picked up Emily, who was blue with rage because I wasn't doing the right thing. And I just started singing. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim. In the light of his glory and grace. And as I opened myself up, the Holy Spirit came to me, strengthened me, She didn't actually stop crying. But she's actually an outstanding singer. She's probably got that gift. But it's like you sometimes do things by faith, and I think singing is one of those things, and the Holy Spirit like joins in. I remember my father was sick and dying in hospital just a few years ago, and I was longing for some contact with him. He'd only just, like a couple of days before, slipped into a little bit of unconsciousness, not registering. And I was sitting by his bed, and I thought, Daddy, I just want some contact here with you before you go. I'm desperate to see your face. So I thought, I know, I'll sing a song. So I sang, this is really ridiculous, the Holy Spirit brought this to mind, a song that I used to sing in childhood. And for those of you brought up in Sunday school, the song is, and I'm not going to sing it this time, Wide, Wide is the Ocean, High as the Heavens Above, Deep, Deep as the Deep, you know it, right. Anyway, this is in a ward. I started singing this song. I thought, I like that, I'm going to sing it again. I sang it again, boldly and loudly. And of course, all the memories of your childhood come back, so I'm crying at the same time, so the voice is very wobbly. My father opened his eyes and joined in. And we looked at each other, he sort of looked at me as if saying, wow, what are you doing here? And we sang this song together over and over again, and as we did, the Holy Spirit came, the presence of God came. We just worshipped, just singing this simple child song. The point of this is, I'm not someone special, I'm not a good singer, but you need to get liberated and sing songs to Jesus. Sing the Psalms. There's a guy who was in our church, he's now in Brighton, Howard Banks. He was in our church. He used to sing Psalms in prayer meetings, and the whole place would go into orbit as the presence of God came. Sing with friends. Sing, because Scripture tells you to. Get some friends and get singing. You will help yourself in your devotional life. In Ephesians 5, it says, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. I used to get drunk with wine. It's just not good. Be filled with the Spirit. You get filled with the Spirit, you get drunk with the Spirit. It's no hangover. It's brilliant. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to God, giving thanks always and for everything to God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Singing is such a brilliant thing. So if you're not doing very well on that one, get with some friends and say, hey, let's sing together. And don't put on a jolly CD. Be brave. Sing. Start a song. Not many people start songs, do they? I don't know what you're like in your small group, but dear, oh dear. And praise brings joy into your heart. I just want to talk a little something here about joy, because I felt to do this. Please, will you stop being so serious with your Christian life? It's all about having fun. You know, someone once prophesied over me that I'm fizzy like champagne, and that's the best compliment anyone's ever paid me, because I don't want to lose my childlike joy in what's happened in my life. And look at this. Jesus said, I have said these things to you so my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Lewis Smead says, whoever he is, to miss out on joy is to miss out on the reason for your existence. C.S. Lewis says, joy is the serious business of heaven. And Paul talks about it a lot. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. I had this awful accident in India, and I was at home recovering. My neck was in a brace. I was feeling very sorry for myself. And a friend of mine, who's a pastor of a church, but also crippled with ankylosing spondylitis, phoned me. Frank Gamble was his name. He said, hi, Liz, how are you doing? I was like, well, you know, it's really hard, and I can't move my neck. I'm talking to someone who's crippled, right, and having a good moan. And he had a real cheek. He said, well, you ought to stop that right now. It's time to rejoice. What's your problem? At least you're not in a wheelchair like me. He can say that, can't he? He was someone who rejoiced in God in huge adversity, and he rebuked me. because I could feel the joy in his voice. But rather than condemn me, I thought, yeah, what's the matter with me? Rejoice. Give thanks. Stop taking life so seriously. Laughter heals anger, creates love, and restores perspective on life. There you are. Laugh out loud often. It's good for you and it's legal. Practice the presence of God throughout the day. This is one of these things. You just walk through the day and practice the presence of God. It's not just when you get your hours on your own to really get down to it. It's throughout your day. And whether you're in a high-powered job, whether you're at university studying, whether you're a young mum with kids, wherever you are, whether you're out on mission, whatever it is you're doing, you start the day and end the day with thanksgiving, and you go through the day, constantly giving thanks. A few moments of grateful meditation and asking the Holy Spirit, this is what I do through the day, Holy Spirit, help me glorify Jesus. Holy Spirit, help me worship Jesus. Holy Spirit, what do you think about this? Holy Spirit, I need your advice. Please help me. Practice his presence. Galatians 5, verse 16 says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. There is this walking which really deepens your walk with God. But you're not meant to do it on your own. It's the Holy Spirit's there to help you. One day, I was in a prayer meeting, and the Holy Spirit nudged me and gave me this verse. And I read it when I got home. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. And as I read these verses, and again, this is the Holy Spirit, because you've been walking with him, bringing things up to the surface, I remembered that when I was backslidden, I used to, because I've been brought up in a Christian home, we only had Christian books at home. It was just awful. You tried and find a book to read. And so when I backslid, I really went for literature, philosophy, all sorts of good stuff and bad stuff. Anyway, there was some bad stuff that I'd really entertained. I'd read books on Eastern philosophy, Eastern meditation, and South American philosophy. Loads of it. And what happened was, as I read this verse, I suddenly realized there was a trap in my mind where I'd given myself to vain philosophy. And I felt the Holy Spirit say to me, this is a barrier in your life. So I actually got my husband to pray for me, and I felt this incredible sense of deliverance. This is after I've been a Christian and everything, where God set me free, and it actually made a big difference in my life. So I want you to be people who trust the Holy Spirit when he shows you things and wants to take things out of you. When we experience God's love for us more fully during the day, as James was saying, we are actually liberated in our behaviour with other people. We stop judging people and comparing ourselves with them. And we have a desire to show compassion for others. Next one, speaking in tongues. I thought you'd like a bit on that. When I got baptised in the Spirit and spoke in tongues, I discovered this wonderful gift of walking with God and finding enrichment in my life. And I'm just going to read something to you from a chap called Mahesh Shavda, who is in America and has an amazing healing ministry. He's a lovely man of God. Speaking in tongues carries many benefits for our spiritual lives. For one thing, it helps us grow more intimate with God. The more we speak in tongues, the more we become possessed by the Holy Spirit. When we are exhausted and weary, speaking in tongues refreshes us in a marvellous way. It's like being in a river flowing on a hot day. Along with getting into God's word regularly and spending quality time with Jesus on a daily basis, speaking in tongues is one of the best ways to get refilled. Whenever we speak in tongues, we are magnifying and glorifying God because we're praying in the language of the Spirit. At the same time, we are also strengthening and building ourselves up in our faith. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's in Jude chapter 1. Praying in the Spirit is a means by which we can build ourselves up, as well as our families, our homes and our churches. Speaking in tongues is not just some kind of badge we pull out once in a while as proof that we've been baptized in the Spirit. On the contrary, it's a wonderful tool and awesome spiritual weapon that God has given, one that we do not nearly utilize enough. So the gift of speaking in tongues, I really encourage you to exercise it, to grow in it yourselves. In prayer, I found that when I'm really pursuing God and interceding over specific issues, speaking in tongues brings me further assistance to press into God and when praying. And the Holy Spirit sometimes really comes upon me to do this. When in terms of warfare, I remember once I was driving somewhere and I suddenly felt the Holy Spirit asking me to pray, 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 pray. Something's wrong. I felt a sense of danger, so I started to pray. I didn't know what I was praying about, so I started speaking in tongues for about 10, 15 minutes, speaking in tongues. I felt this, not fear, but this sense of the real warning. So I actually had to pull the car over and stop for a minute. Anyway, I then felt, right, it's gone. The danger has passed. I had no idea what it was. A couple of hours later, I got a phone call from my daughter, Emily, saying that her husband, James, and her, with two young people in the back, had had a serious car accident. They'd collided with a bus in London. The car had overturned, was completely written off. None of them were harmed. It was exactly the same time as God got hold of me and said, pray. And the Holy Spirit really helped me to come through on that. So I would encourage you to listen when the Holy Spirit gets hold of you and asks you to do things. I remember once I'd had a terrible neck injury through an accident in India, and then I got miraculously healed, and then a few years later this injury came back when I fell off a treadmill at the gym. And don't laugh, I'd stepped on it and someone had left it running and I couldn't see it was running, so I stepped on it and it threw me and that old injury, it clicked it back into action. And I was at home thinking, what am I going to do? And I thought, Lord, you healed me of this, I know it was about 10 years ago. So I thought, well, I'm not having this. So I started walking around the house, praising God, saying, you've given me the victory over this healing. I demand this victory back. And I started praying, started speaking in tongues. I started marching around, and I got healed. So it's great when you heal yourself, isn't it? But I just want to encourage you. Sometimes we need to be a bit more brave and bold in terms of praying. Let's move on. Prayer is learned behaviour. There's no other way. It's a lifetime experience. Jesus got refreshed in prayer. His consistent response when tired and distressed was to get nourished by getting alone to pray. And we do have a need for solitude. How do you find the time to get alone with the Holy Spirit and pray? This is an excellent book, The Life You've Always Wanted by John Ortberg. On personal devotion, I'd highly recommend it. And I just want to read a little something about how we don't get solitude in our life and the reason why. He calls it hurry sickness. Hurry sickness is above all a continuing struggle and unremitting attempt to accomplish or achieve more and more things or participate in more and more events in less and less time, frequently in the face of opposition, real or imagined, from other persons. Hurry will keep us consumed by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, as Jesus puts it, and prevent his way taking root in our hearts. We must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from our lives. This does not mean we'll never be busy. Jesus often had much to do, but he never did it in a way that severed the life-giving connection between him and his Father. He never did it in a way that interfered with his ability to give love when love was called for. He observed a regular practice of withdrawing from activity for the sake of solitude and prayer. Jesus was often busy, but never hurried. Hurry is not just a disordered schedule. Hurry is a disordered heart. So I want to ask you, when do you get your solitude? Or are you full of hurry sickness? Thomas Kelly says, people nowadays take time far more seriously than eternity. It's one to ponder on. I find I am best solitude and prayer is when I'm out in creation walking. God is very creative, and you need to find what is your creative way of being alone with God. I've just had 2 weeks in the south of France, and I have so enjoyed walking in the hills, praying, walking, enjoying God. But it's when I come home to southeast London and all I have is a big playing field to walk around that I learn to still do the same. And lastly, I've been reading a book about adrenaline, and this chap said that when he was a student, this old professor came and he advised all these young leaders, and he said, "My prayer for you is that you will all die before you have finished your task." I thought that was great. We don't get to finish it all. We might never be satisfied with our walk with God. We're not perfect, but God is, and he's the finisher. Time in God's presence reminds us how short and temporary our lives are on earth, and the Holy Spirit is here to help us. I'm now going to hand over to James and Hannah to talk for the next half hour about the Word of God.
Hello. I'm just going to share a little bit about sort of my own testimony about my experience of using the Word of God in devotional life. In New Frontiers, we often talk about being people of Word and Spirit. And I know it's starting with the obvious, but the Bible is just absolutely central to our spirituality. It's not a separate thing from the spiritual realm. It's not as if we experience God more in the spiritual realm rather than through reading the Word. In fact, Christian spirituality always should be rooted and should be shaped by the Scripture. This is why it's so crucial that sort of in this session we consider the role that the Bible has in deepening our walk with God. And I know, again, it's starting with the obvious, but I think it's important just to remind ourselves what a timeless and precious treasure that the Bible is for us. We all know that it's foundational. We all know that it's really important to use. But I think we live in a culture where Bibles are so readily available and information about the Bible is so readily available that we sometimes miss the big picture. Sometimes we forget just how incredible it is. It's a miracle. The Bible is a miracle. It's a tragedy, therefore, to forget that and to miss that point sort of within our own lives. And the Bible is a history of divine revelation and interaction with and to humanity across all of history. It's incredible. But it is more than that. It's more than a record of God's interaction with people since the beginning of time. In John 6, Jesus says, "The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life." Through the Bible, God speaks today. You'll say that again. Through the Bible, God speaks today. That's incredible. It's a miracle. And that gives us life. As Paul said, all Scripture is God-breathed. Through the written word, we hear God's voice. God is here. His word is living. And within these paper-thin pages, the Alpha and Omega speaks to us. He brings us repentance, transformation, healing, brings us prophetic revelation, spiritual maturity. And that's my first point, really, that the Bible is a miracle. So I'm sure you all agree with that. So my next point is sort of, well, if the Bible is a miracle, we know it is, and we know God speaks to us, why isn't it simple to have a deep relationship with God? Why don't we just go, right, time to, you know, get into God, so open the Bible, God speaks, job done. Like, it's not that simple. Why? And I've just really felt sort of over the last couple of days God speaking to me about some sort of experiences that I've had in my life about why I actually find it tough. You know, it is a miracle. God speaks through it today, but I find it really difficult sometimes. So one of the things I'm going to share about is the fact that sometimes I've struggled to trust it. And I know that's quite a shocking thing to say, but I have struggled to trust it at times. At university, I really struggled when I did my theology degree with sitting in lectures listening to lecturers cleverer than me. Now, that's, I know that's the point of being at university, listening to lecturers cleverer than you, but what I didn't like was that they ripped the Bible apart, and they took such delight in exposing all the inaccuracies and all the problems with it, and I found that really difficult. They saw it as a literary masterpiece, so they had great respect for it, but they thought it was fiction, a lot of them. Some of them looked at it as a historical book, but either way, their approach to the Bible was as if it was any old book that you analysed, examined, took apart, and then commented on. And I found that difficult, and I had to go through a bit of a journey kind of working through that, and I thankfully came to the conclusion that, the Bible was written by fallible men, and yeah, their experiences were quite restricted by their social context, but the point surely is that, unlike most of my lecturers, the men that wrote the Bible, were inspired to write the Bible, were inspired by the holy, unchanging, immutable Creator God, and that brought me such peace. This God created history and beauty and science, and he continues to uphold and sustain every molecule and every atom in our universe. And that was so much more profound than what they were saying, so much more profound than what I learned in my lectures. I love this quote from John Newton, who said, "I will put down all inconsistencies in the Bible to my own ignorance." So that's, "We'll put down all inconsistencies in the Bible to my own ignorance." I'm not choosing ignorance, because I believe the Bible is truth, and I believe it stands up to examination. But it's my faith that leads me to trust it. It's my faith that leads me to believe what it says, not my intellect. And that sort of leads to my next point. Spiritual reading leads to devotion rather than to intellect. So spiritual reading leads to devotion rather than intellect. I think we're all really preconditioned to study when we read and not to listen. And I'm not just talking about people who do any theological study. Everybody here, you know, in our education system, I mean, I'm a secondary school teacher, I'm part of that system. We train ourselves to study. That's basically what we do. We read to impact our brains, not our hearts. When we read, we're gathering information. We're packing our brains with stuff. That's what we're doing. And from very early on, we inform ourselves by what we read, and it's something that we're really trained to do. And we develop skills that get us good grades, where we weigh up what we read, and we get conclusions about what we read based on our own experiences and our own worldview. But this is problematic, because when it comes to reading a book and allowing it to sink into us and penetrate us and shape us, that's difficult. There is a difference between Bible study and spiritual reading, and it's something I missed for years. We would argue that spiritual reading rather than Bible study is necessary to deepen your walk with God and to deepen your devotional life. What we're actually required to do is reorientate our thinking and strip our minds of the preconditions that our education has set on us. We need to develop an openness to hear God, to humbly listen and be willing to be changed by what we hear. The written word isn't an authority because it lines up with our way of thinking. It isn't even authoritative because it suits us and makes sense of the world that we live in. It's authoritative because it's the eternal word of God that transcends our culture and our preconceived ideas about what reality is and what truth is. It transcends all of that. It doesn't have to fit in with it. Spiritual reading isn't about reading a passage and then thinking, how can I apply this to my life? Spiritual reading, the goal of it, is intimacy with God. It leads to devotion because through our reading, we are called to know God. And it's taken me a while to figure that out, actually. Henry Newman has said, instead of taking the words apart, we should bring them together in our inmost being. Instead of thinking about the words as potential subjects for an interesting discussion, which I love, we should be willing to let them penetrate into the inmost corners of our heart. Then and only then can the word bear fruit as seed sown in rich soil. Only then can we really hear and understand. Eugene Peterson's written an amazing book called Eat This Book, and it's fantastic. I'm sure some of you may have read it. But in it, he argues that the word of God, the written word of God, is supposed to get inside us and deal with our souls. It's to be eaten and digested and savoured. His metaphor is that the word enters our souls like food enters our stomachs, spreads through our blood and becomes holiness and love and wisdom. What I'm not saying is that an intellectual pursuit of the Bible is not rewarding. At university, I was so hungry to learn about stuff to do with the Bible. I loved studying the history of the Jewish faith, the theology of the early church. It's a wonder that James ever even looked twice at me. I was such a geek at university. I loved the library. I'm not embarrassed about that. I spent hours there. I loved the long rows of theology books and journals, and I loved it. And to be honest, it's a bit embarrassing, but I think studying a theology degree did make me think I'd get some spiritual brownie points. I felt quite pleased with myself. I was a Christian studying theology at a secular university, you know, and it took a while before it dawned on me that studying the Bible didn't make me any more Christ-like than my friends doing sports science. I should have worked it out earlier, I think, in my lectures when this group of girls were there, and gradually through their discussions and their questions, I realised that they were a group of lesbian feminists who were very openly involved in the occult and were fascinated by the Bible, but were very scathing of it. And theology and the study of the Bible does not lead to devotion, not necessarily anyway. Spiritual reading leads to devotion. You may be sat there thinking, okay, well, I'm not that way, I don't study the Bible, but there's another pitfall that I think we can fall into, another trap that we can use when we are trying to use the Bible, and I just want to share that. It's my final point, which is the written word stands above circumstance and emotion. I just want to draw your attention to 2 Timothy 4, sort of from verse 3. The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own doctrines, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want them to hear. But you keep your head in all situations. We live in a consumer culture. It's been mentioned today already. Spiritual books, gurus, self-help books all meet our needs. Even if we get beyond using the Bible to inform us about stuff and gather information, when we start reading the Bible personally, we can fall into another trap. I'm going to nick Matt Hosier's term here. He said that we can so quickly view the Bible as a promise box that exists for our personal benefit and a pick-me-up when times are tough. Our experiences, our emotion, our circumstances, they should come under the authority of the Bible, not the authority of the self. The Bible doesn't have to meet us in our situation. It's supposed to get inside of us and challenge us and confront us and deal with our attitudes. Yes, often when we spend time reading the Bible, we do feel it lift us and encourage us. But it has authority above and beyond our circumstance and our emotion. We need to allow the word to draw us into its reality and pull us into intimacy with God on his terms, not our own. Again, quoting from Eugene Peterson's book, he says, "We don't form our personal spiritual lives out of a random assemblage of favourite texts in combination with individual circumstances. Instead, we submit ourselves to be formed by the Holy Spirit in accordance with what the Scripture commands. We grow in accordance with the revealed world implanted in us by the Spirit. And so those are sort of my 3 points, really. Firstly, the written word is a miracle. Don't you ever forget that. Secondly, spiritual reading leads to devotion. And thirdly, the word stands above circumstance and emotion. I'm just going to hand over to James now, who's going to explore some more practical implications of this.
Jonathan Edwards, the great Christian writer, when describing his time spent in the Word, describing his time reading the Bible and spiritual reading, said this: "In reading the scriptures, I seemed often to see so much light that I could not get along in reading. Almost every sentence seemed to be full of wonders. I found an inward sweetness that used, as it were, to carry me away in my contemplations. I felt alone, sweetly conversing with Christ, and wrapped and swallowed up in God. The sense I had of divine things would often of a sudden, as it were, kindle up a sweet burning in my heart, an ardor of my soul that I know not how to express." How good would it be able to be to say that each time we have a personal devotional time, a quiet time spent in the Word, that that would be a description of it? Well, I don't think it's an unachievable dream. In fact, I firmly believe that it should be the normal description of time spent living in and time spent being filled with the Word. If the Bible really is all of the things we just heard about, and the goal of reading the Bible is to draw us into a union with God, then how do we practically get to that point? And I want to take us on a little bit of a practical journey, give some direction a little bit from my own experiences about how to live in the Word. Some of these points are most obvious, and I don't want to labour them or patronise anyone, but I think they need to be stated nonetheless. And the first thing to say is there is not a magic formula, a one-size-fits-all way to that will work for every single person. Some things will work for you, other things won't. You'll need tweaking a little bit. So take what's good and ignore the rest. Firstly, the first thing we need to do when getting living in the Word and being filled with the Word is to develop the habit of regularly reading Scripture. That's just common sense. It's obvious. But we need to get into that habit of regularly reading Scripture, and I would say other spiritual books as well. Whether that's a Bible reading plan, or one thing I like to do particularly, there's 31 chapters in Proverbs. Most months have 31 days. I read a chapter a day. I sat on the beach this morning reading Proverbs 9. Yeah, is the ninth. Good. But I would encourage you to read other books as well. Books that inspire and encourage and challenge you. Autobiographies or biographies of great men and women of God is a fantastic thing. I'm currently reading Hudson Taylor's book right now, and they just really do encourage you and inspire you. And for some of us, when getting into a habit of regularly reading the Word or other books, we need to reform the habit of reading, because I found this once I left uni, I kind of stopped reading because I'd had enough of it, to be honest. I stopped reading. I had to kind of reteach myself to read properly. I know that sounds stupid, it sounds a bit strange what you're talking about, but I got to that place. I'd read so much I was fed up of it. I just wanted to watch TV. And so I had to reteach myself in order to how to properly read. And developing the habit of regularly spending time in the Word means making space for it. Liz was talking earlier about solitude. We also need to make space for reading the Bible. Finding space in your life is hard. It really is hard. And once you leave uni, it gets even harder. But it's not if you're determined to do so. I read recently that the average person in the UK, I think this came from a study that might be a couple of years old now, I don't know, but the average person in the UK watches 28 hours of TV a week. That's 4 hours a day. And we all go, no, be stupid, that's not me. But then you realise two episodes of Friends, a bunch of old pants, that's way over 4 hours. Which, if you put that together, is 61 full days of watching TV a year. Okay, and I'm not so good at maths, but I think that's about 9.5 years of your life spent watching TV by the time you get to 65. That's quite a bit. On the other side of that, the average reader would be able to finish the Bible in a year if they spent just 15 minutes a day reading it. Just 15 minutes a day for the average reader. The point I'm trying to make here is not being legalistic and telling you have to read for at least 15 minutes and throw your TVs out and all of that kind of stuff. My point is that the reality of reading the Bible, the reality of living in the Word, is like all other disciplines. It's hard work and there's a cost to it. But the rewards are infinitely greater than watching an episode of Friends. So we need to regularly spend time in the Word. Secondly, we need to develop the habit of reading slowly. If our aim is to go beyond just acquiring facts, and our aim is to let the truth speak to us, then we need to read slowly. Savor every word. Mull over it. Digest it so that it begins to affect your heart. Now, obviously, me speaking slowly is a bit weird. Reading slowly is a bit weird. I don't know about you, but most things I read from cover to cover as quick as I can, get through it. The habit of reading slowly is an important one because it sinks in and it penetrates deeply. And that's the point of why we're reading. We're not reading the Bible merely for information. One practical thing that I like to do to help me to read more slowly is to journal. I have a journal and I write things down in it. Now, some people, it just doesn't work particularly well, but I would, if you've never tried it, I would really strongly recommend you try it. In it, I write down phrases, quotes, keywords, my thoughts that come into my head, things that pop into my head, things that I feel that God is speaking to me, laying on my heart. And it really, honestly, helps me massively because if nothing else, it forces me to slow my reading down because I can't read really quick and write at the same time. Also, is another helpful thing is it helps me when I get into the future and I think, something comes up and somebody said something or I thought about that before, just flick back in my journal and have a reference place for time spent with the Lord. I'm not talking about a diary. That's something different. I ain't ever doing that. But a journal is a different thing. So, regular and slowly. The third thing, coming close to God, getting to that place that Edwards described as words cannot express, it requires contemplation, and it requires what I want to spend a few moments on talking about is meditation. In most Protestant Christian traditions, the personal devotional life consists of two parts. On the one hand, Bible study, and on the other hand, prayer. But meditation is neither, and at the same time, it's both. J.I. Packer, in his really fantastic book, Knowing God, if you've never read it, read it. If you haven't got a copy of it, buy one, borrow one, steal one, whatever. I think it's acceptable to steal good books. It's not, people listening to this. Just nick it from your friends. But get that book. He said this, meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. It is an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. Its purpose is to let God's truth make its full and proper impact on your mind and heart. Its effect is to humble us as we contemplate God's greatness and glory and our own littleness and sinfulness, and to encourage us as we contemplate the unsearchable riches of divine mercy displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. To be clear here, when I talk about meditation, I'm talking about biblical Christian meditation, something that differs greatly from the non-Christian forms of meditation practiced in some Eastern religions. Christian meditation is not passively emptying your mind, looking inward towards yourself for guidance, or detaching yourself from the world. Christian meditation is actively filling your mind with scripture to hear from God and subsequently being transformed by God to effectively serve him and know him better. In short, Christian meditation is prolonged, focused, thoughtful and deep prayer thinking on the truths of who God is and what God has said and done according to scripture, meditating upon scripture. Biblical contemplation and meditation are somewhat, unfortunately, of a lost art these days, but it has a long and distinguished history in church history, and it shouldn't be regarded as a recent innovation like New Age weird stuff, away with the fairies, nor should it be confused with Hindu and Buddhism and all that kind of cross-legged stuff. Thank goodness, that'd be painful. But I really believe that a misunderstanding of Christian meditation has prevented many Christians from taking its practice more seriously. If you read Calvin, John Calvin himself, and he had a whole chapter in his famous work, Institutes, to the theme of meditation on heavenly life. In the 16th and 17th century, the Puritans developed it into a fully-fledged art form. In its realest sense, meditation is part of a genuine relationship with a living and active God. An example of meditation can be found in Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. It's not quite the same thing as prayer. David is not speaking directly to God, though it's clear that he is extremely aware of being in the presence of God. The subject of his contemplation, of his meditation, is truth about God. David's taking these biblical truths and driving them into his heart until it's affected, delighted, and changed by them. And the concept of meditation is found a lot in the Old Testament, including in the lives of leaders such as Isaac. We see in Genesis 24, this is the story of Isaac and Rebekah. And in verse 63, Isaac goes out into the field to meditate. It says he's out in the field to meditate. And as he does, Rebekah turns up on a camel and he marries her. Not saying that if you go out and meditate in a field, then your wife is necessarily going to turn up, but maybe she would. That'd be cool, wouldn't it? Also in the lives of Joshua 1:8, the famous bit where God tells Joshua to be strong and courageous. He says, do not let the book of the Lord depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. The Psalms is a book full of meditation. It's no accident that the first two Psalms are not prayers per se, but rather they're meditations. In fact, Psalm 1 is a meditation on meditation. And this isn't some, just to be clear, this isn't some kind of anti-rational spirituality that should be avoided, like New Age stuff. It's not about a calm, serene emptying of the mind of all rational thoughts. We see in Psalm 42 that David is literally arguing with his heart, where he says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? He's literally arguing with his own heart. There's nothing more furiously rational than doing that. Meditation is not complicated. It's not mysterious and weird. It can be done anywhere, at any time, by anyone with a heart to know God better and to become more like Jesus. The result is that God, the Holy Spirit, will honor our time and make the written word become for us a living word that transforms our hearts, our minds, and our lives. So how do we do it? How do you do it? Well, there are a ton of different kind of ways, perhaps, but I'd say the best way is to seek a master, watch a master at work. So Psalms 1, 42, 77, 103, 119, all of those. But we all start somewhere as beginners. And I heard Tim Keller speaking about this and how to develop in this area. And he said that his method, as it were, is roughly based on Martin Luther's A Simple Way to Pray, which was, I think it was a letter he wrote to his barber or something. But he roughly uses the following outline, and I found this really personally very helpful to me. And when, particularly in a time of a short time spent, say 30 minutes or less, for example, of Bible reading, meditation, and prayer, and I found, as I said, found this really helpful. So I'm just going to tell you kind of what I do, if that's okay. If you can't, if you want to write this down and you don't get it down quick enough, come and speak to me afterwards. But first thing to do, read a portion of the Bible slowly. Read a portion of the Bible real slowly, and then choose in that time a couple of things, one, two things, that's it, that are particularly helpful, that jump out at you, and then take each of these insights, each of these little things, and ask the following questions. There's four things. Firstly, adoration. Ask yourself, I ask myself, how can I love and praise God on the basis of what I've just read? What do I see here that I can praise him for? Adoration. What do I see here that I can praise him for? Second one is repentance. How do I fail to realize this in my life? What wrong behavior, harmful emotions, or attitudes result when I forget this? It's an issue of repentance. Third one is gospel thanks. How can I thank Jesus as the ultimate revelation of this attribute of God and the ultimate answer to this sin or need of mine? Gospel thanks. And the fourth one is aspiration. How does this show me what I should or can be and do? How would I be different if this truth were powerfully real to me? And so after I've thought through those things, I tend in my journal to sketch out a few answers to each question. And then from that, I form that as a basis to start praying praises, confessions, and then supplications to God directly. For some people, particularly those of you who are methodical in your thinking, you'll find that a methodical approach to meditation will be helpful. For others who are not methodical at all, it'll probably just be a stumbling block for you. But the important thing is that it's not a method, as in follow these steps, one, two, three, and you'll have a great devotional life. The important thing is learning to connect with God, because the end is union with God. Medication. That'd be good as well, wouldn't it? Meditation and contemplation on the word and the things of God lead us to a deep sense of intimacy in prayer. And that's ultimately where we want to end up. Because having a healthy devotional life is not about compartments. I have the Bible bit over here. I have my Holy Spirit bit here. I pray over there. And now I'm just, on the basis of that, I'm going to just shove in some meditation as well. Now, the reality is the practice of praying in an unceasing manner, constantly examining our own selves and meditating on God's word, are not easily separable in actual practice, and nor should they be. They should feed into and out of one another. Richard Greenham, who is a Puritan writer, said this: to read and not to meditate is unfruitful. To meditate and not to read is dangerous. To read and meditate without praying is hurtful. So I just want to very, very quickly, because I'm conscious we're coming to the end, want to give you a real seven real quick points that I kind of do, and say this real quickly, okay, that I find helpful for me in directing my time and spending time in the Word. Firstly, pray for the Holy Spirit to teach you Scripture, convict you of sin, and give you a heart to lovingly obey Jesus. Pray for the Holy Spirit before we do any time. Pray, Lord, help me to love you more as a result of this. Help reveal sin in my life here. Teach me something, some wonderful truth of you in this. Secondly, memorize a word or a verse or a phrase or a chapter if you've got a big brain, or a scene of Scripture that just grabs you. Memorize it. I was reading this morning on the beach Proverbs 9, and also I was in Romans 8, and if God is for me, then who can be against me? Memorize it. If God is for me, who is against me? If my God is for me, then who can be against me? And then one thing I do is write it out in my own words, seeking to grasp the full meaning of what is said in my journal. If my God is for me, then who can be against me? Fourth, that's number three, write it out. Number four, ask yourself what's revealed about God here. If my God is for me, who can be against me? This is revealing my God is bigger than anything or anybody or any situation or any circumstance I can ever find myself in. God is this awesome big God. It's just revealed there. If he's for me, then there ain't nothing in this world or any other that can be against me. So that's number four. Ask yourself what's revealed about God. Five, repent of any sin that the Holy Spirit convicts you of. Lord, if in this particular passage, though, for me this morning, it says, if you're for me, then who can be against me? Lord, where I've been a wuss, where I've been scared, where I've not stepped out for fear of man, Lord, forgive me. If you're for me, who can be against me? So what on earth am I bottling it for? Lord, I'm sorry. Number six, pray. So that's number five. Number six, pray for anyone or anything that the Holy Spirit brings to mind. So particularly, again, example this morning, there's certain people that I'm kind of avoiding because I've got some tough things I need to go and say to them and do to them. And just in that moment, if God's for me, who can be against me? What am I doing bottling it? I'm going to pray for that person right now. I'm going to pray for them. Lord, I pray for that person. Number seven, finally, determine what God would have you do in obedience to his word. Determine what God would have you to do in obedience to his word. It's quite clear. I know what I've got to go and do. I'm not looking forward to it, but God's with me, so. Okay, so just a final thing, very final, last thing to say. Whatever method, as it were, you use in getting walk with God right, know this. We need fellowship with God because we were created for it. We need fellowship with God. We were created for it. Jesus himself had regular quiet time with the Father. And personal fellowship for him, with him was a top priority in Jesus' life. Know this also, that every great man or woman who ever was used by God to make an impact on the world, to change things, spent much time alone with God. We cannot grow into mature, healthy Christians without daily fellowship with the Lord. But be encouraged. Be encouraged. God loves it when you come into his presence. He loves it when you want to spend time with him. If you've not read your Bible for a long time, don't feel guilt, don't put your head in the sand, be encouraged. God loves it when you come into his presence. If you are reading your Bible daily, just go for it. Stick at it. Be encouraged. Endure it when it's hard and when God seems distant. Use a plan, use a method, whatever you want to do, but just do whatever it takes. Because know this very final thing. It's a wonderful privilege to have the active...